The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening we start in Colossians chapter 4 with verses 5 and 6 in our notes, page 12 of our notes. All right, as is the norm, before we begin Bible class, we take a moment to check ourselves to make sure that any personal sin in life has been dealt with our prayer confession. That is the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. So that we can ensure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, overruling the sin nature, that we may in that way assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, comprehend it, and appreciate it, and have at least a clear understanding of what God expects of us, whether we fall through with an application or not, that remains to be determined by our volition after we leave class. But to begin with, it demands that we understand the issues at hand, and that's what Bible class is designed to impart, and that is to proclaim the directed will of God for the believer in time, or mankind in time overall, so that we can serve God if we so choose to do so in action with honor. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for your essence, persons, and attributes that will obviously uphold and ensure that all these things are fulfilled, that we can with confidence cling to the promises and blessings that you have bestowed upon those who you have determined to be worthy in regards to the gospel, the good news of your word towards them. We ask that God the Holy Spirit once again this evening enlighten us truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 4, which verse 2, as I noted, would have been a better chapter break. But verses 2, 5 through 6 concludes the paragraph, the final paragraph that Paul inserts in terms of addressing the Christian witness to others, obviously with an ultimate goal of evangelizing or proclaiming the gospel to others around us in terms of our witness in that vein, insisting upon, obviously, an exhortation, their continuation of maintaining a devoted prayer life to their own well-being, and petition for God to provide these things, to stay the course according to the truth of Bible doctrine, all this with thanksgiving, and to intercede on behalf of the communicators in charge to impart to them the doctrine necessary so that they can understand these issues and walk the Christian life appropriately in this vein, to pray on behalf of Paul and company, obviously communicators, under shepherds in this respect, for the opportunity to continue to proclaim, dish out the, present the gospel to those who want to hear it or are willing or have advantage to hear it, and to know exactly what to say in terms of their evangelistic aspect of their ministry in this regards. Now in verses 5 through 6, he concludes this with going back to the believers themselves in terms of their responsibility to be appropriate evangelists before God in action with honor. I've titled the two verses the general, quote, rule of thumb, end quote, for evangelizing, verses 5 and 6. In other words, they bring together in a concise form those issues that are necessary for our evangelizing opportunities to be appropriate before God. And I've titled the verses, verse 5 to begin with, walk the walk, and then verse 6, talk the talk. And as we'll see when we go through it, this is really apropos in regards to what it means to be a witness in the life. And we can take Paul's understanding, how he perceives it, how he engages in it, And we can see that and then contrast that to what we see out there in the Christian world today, in mainline Christianity, denominationalism, the evangelical fundamentalist movement, and see how it stacks up in regards to how Paul perceives evangelizing to be in this way. So verse 5, I've revised it to a certain degree just to give us a more precise translation in regards to the Greek here. It starts off in the New American Standard, conduct. Literally, it's walk with wisdom toward outsiders. You have the preposition in to begin, en. It takes an instrumental case, followed with the noun for wisdom. That is the opening phrase, Sophia, instrumental feminine singular, S-O-P-H-I-A. We saw wisdom. Sophia is used already, five times in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 28, chapter 2, 3, and 23, and chapter 3, verse 16. Here, the instrumental case, as we will see, equals the modus vivendi and operandi, the Latin terms for manner and method of life. In other words, it consolidates both means and manner use of the instrumental case, which prepositions are elastic often in that vein. They can take on different nuances in terms of the context in which they are used. And here we'll look at it and see truly within the context. It is designed to note both manner and means, with instrumental can mean either one or both in that vein. And then we have our verb here, the imperative present active, keep on, denoting, again, continued exhortation to stay the course, if you will. Our verb for walking, second person plural, present active, peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. This has already been used also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 7. It's figurative for one's behavior in the course of life, and we'll extrapolate what that behavior is as we go through this. And the behavior is directed towards outsiders in this instance. You have the preposition pros, P-R-O-S. Taking the accusative case, followed with the definite article, accusative masculine plural, followed with the adverb of place, which is used adjectively and metaphorically to describe the objects of the plural definite article, those outside, toward the outsiders. We would literally translate it in that vein. Our adverb is echo, E-C-H-O. So it's an adverb used adjectively with the definite article in the Greek. Descriptive, if you will. Attributive, the character of their placement is outside. That's the Greek. Then the final phrase here, for the opportunity to redeem. To redeem is another change I've made. In regards to the New American Standard, which translated making the most of the opportunity. And we'll show you all this as we go through here. First, you have the definite article again, followed with our noun, accusing the masculine singer, our noun for time, kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. This noun is used 85 times in the New Testament. Literally, it's a measure or an appointed time, a measured amount of time or an appointed time. You could translate it, the opportunity, as the New American Standard did, or literally, you just translate it, time. And I've translated it, opportunity, went ahead and left that because there is a sense in which it is used in that regard, but we'll show you another aspect of it as we get into it. Here, the opportunity or time to redeem, make the most of the opportunity, make the most of it is how the New American Standard translates it. It's a participle, verb, present middle, nominally masculine, second person plural, ex agarazo, E-X-A, G-O-R-A-Z-O. Here is a circumstance of purpose. It's telic. It ends. It ends the phrase here, the idea, to redeem. It answers why or points to the intended result of the main verb walk. The intended result, the end conclusion that you're looking for here is to redeem. That's your circumstance of purpose. Wallace, Greek grammar beyond the basics, he pegged it. It could be translated like an infinitive when you see these types of participles. It puts emphasis on the one redeeming in contrast to the one that maybe you're trying to get redeemed through evangelizing. Literally, it means to buy back, redeem, use four times. Here, Galatians 3:13, 4 and 5, Ephesians 5:16, literal translation, for the purpose to redeem. The time for the purpose to redeem. That's your literal translation. So there's walk the walk. Verse 6, talk the talk. Verse 6, again, revised. Your speech always in grace, seasoned with salt. Your speech is literally the word. The definite article with our nominee, masculine singular, noun, ho, logos, L-O-G-O-S. Obviously, the word here is going to be verbalized. We understand it in evangelizing, so to stick with the New American Standard train of thought here, speech is fine. I'll leave it at that, and then we'll look at it closer when we're in our notes. There's your speech or the word of you, literally, su, pronoun, second person plural, your speech, S-U. At all times or always is your adverb of time, pantote, that follows, P-A-N-T-O-T-E. Then, in grace. In grace, again, our preposition in. Again, we take it and put it in the instrumental case here. Follow with our noun for grace, charis, C-H-R-I-S. Here, it emphasizes the means. And I'll show you how all this fits in here when we go through this. We translate it with or by grace, by means of grace. The charis has been used in chapter 1, verse 2 and 6, and chapter 3, verse 16. Then our phrase, seasoned with salt. First, you have the noun for salt in the instrumental case following the preposition, halas, with a rough breathing mark there, H-A-L-A-S. This instrumental use denotes manner. Grace denotes means. Salt denotes manner. Literally, salt is used figuratively here, obviously, as an effective quality. An effective quality. Salt is used to provide a quality as a condiment, obviously, to food, as well as to other applications in regards to material aspects of our world. It's used eight times here, Matthew 5:13. It's used two times there, Mark 9:50, three times. It's used in Luke 14:34, two times. And these are all in Jesus' teachings. We'll have opportunity to see that. Salt is the manner in which to achieve effective quality. So the manner is to achieve effective quality. The means is in grace or by grace. That's the idea that's coming from the Greek here. With salt, and then you have the action of the salt seasoned, having been seasoned, if you will. It's the participle perfect passive that's acting in the past with existing results. Passive outside agency. Nominee masculine singular of the verb artuo. A-R-T-U-O. It literally means to make ready, prepare. Idiomatically, profitable or beneficial of something, to use it. It's used three times, always in the context of salt. Again, the Mark and Luke verses along with salt, or harturo, you have the participle artua. The participle hartuo. Mark 9:50, Luke 14:34, circumstantial participle of manner describing how the action is performed. It should be is. I'm my nose up here. That is seasoned to taste. Seasoned to taste. The perfect passive tense voice indicates the recipe for seasoning finds origin in the past with existing results. That's your Greek. That's what the Greek points out. The Greek's very technical in regards to emphasizing the word's meanings in this respect and how they're used. We translated having been seasoned. Having been seasoned. That means that sometime in the past, in terms of this recipe, this condiment you're going to include here in this regards, has existing results. And then the final part of verse 6, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. First, you have the verb know here as an infinitive, perfect active, oida, another perfect tense here, O-I-D-A, to know or discern is infinitive of result. Perfect tense, to know with certainty, is as we would say it. To know with certainty. Something that you picked up in the past and you're confident, completely confident with certainty in regards to it. That you will know, as it would be used in terms of the potential aspect of evangelizing in that context, which infinitive is often translated that way in that sense, that you will know. Then the question, the interrogative adverb, how or in what way is our word post, P-O-S, followed in with the present active indicative, the main verb of this clause, same as we saw back in verse 4 in terms of Paul, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. The same verb here is die, third person singular, D-E-I. In what way or how it is necessary is how you would basically translate it. Follow with the present, with the personal pronoun, accusative, second person plural, sue, you all, you should, you would translate it, you should, you ought. It is necessary for you, if you will. Then you have the cardinal adjective, ice. Here, dative, masculine, singular, indirect object, E-I-S. And again, we'll go into this with further explanation as we get into words here, E-I-S. That's literally one, followed then with the adjective, dative, masculine, singular, hekastos, H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S, each or every, is strengthened, formed with the word I, so each individually, real strong emphasis, each individual person that you run across. That's the idea that's coming across here. To each one, or to each person. And then our sense to respond, which that's at the end of the English sentence, but then you have the verb to respond here. Again, another infinitive, present deponent infinitive, at the present time that you have opportunity, if you will, in terms of verbalizing the gospel. Is apokrinomai in the deponent, as a deponent, apokrinomai, is contemporaneous infinitive to the verb die. It is necessary, or you should respond, so it's contemporaneous with that action. On occasion, to respond is as you would literally translate it. All right. Well. Walk the walk, rereading verse 5, walk with wisdom toward outsiders for the opportunity to redeem, literally. And talk the talk, verse 6, your speech, the word of you, always in grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. All right, let's take a look of these two verses. They were challenging in the study, but extremely edifying when you put it all together. Paul concludes his excerpt now on evangelizing in verses 5 through 6. He concludes his short discourse, following up on the importance of witness, and then transcending it, obviously, as would be expected in terms of our witness, to have an opportunity to evangelize or spread the good news towards others around us in terms of our life otherwise that we may meet. We call that evangelizing. Evangelizing simply means to proclaim. If you're proclaiming something to bring about a possible conversion, then that's called proselytizing. To proselytize, bring someone into the fold. So two, shepherding offices being the backbone for evangelizing, disseminating the entire counsel of phase 1 and 2 gospel, prepares believers then to effectively evangelize on their part. Again, we went through all that, and Paul's intercessory prayers, their prayer, petition prayer, is for themselves to stay the course and to maintain a high level of prayer, intermingled with that for their communicators to also stay the course in making the most of every opportunity, opening the doors to present the gospel. The gospel, again, is not relegated simply to saving faith, as I've been going over and over on this. The gospel, the entire gospel, is equated with the mystery of Christ, which the mystery of Christ highlights all the church age doctrine that has been revealed for our dispensation, that includes both phase 1 and phase 2 aspects of the good news of God's plan on behalf of mankind. And the good news obviously begins with deliverance from eternal condemnation, that in spite of our sinful condition, we can have a relationship with God, and in that way we can do so also experientially, bring about the second part of the good news, and that is not only are we delivered from eternal condemnation and placed in a new economy of God's kingdom in this vein, but that we can maximize and exploit all the blessings that His kingdom has to offer for us and share in the immense inheritance that Jesus Christ, the Creator of the world, has been given on His part for His ministry in terms of our divine good production, SG3, etc., in that vein, that we don't have to go into our eternal life state, if you will, with an economic or less than prestigious position for all eternity, as some will. All believers go in with normal aspects of the eternal blessing. All believers have a resurrection body. We call these the normal blessings, etc. No more pain, no more death. The entire council of doctrine inscribed in the new brain computer. Obviously, we're all going to be celibate in that situation as church age believers in that vein. As Jesus says, like the angels, there's no marriage in heaven. So everyone is on equal standing, obviously, in that condition, in terms of there's no more issue of female authority to male authority, in terms of the standings and regards, and that all have opportunity to maximize their divine good production, their SG3 in life, and to become prize contenders and actually have a place, a position of superiority and power to rule with Jesus Christ in terms of His eternal kingdom, even over nations in that vein. And understand that that doesn't necessarily relegate the rulers to just the number of nations that may exist, because we know from the Christ's words to the apostles that 12 of them are going to rule over the nation Israel within, over each tribe. So you will have councils, if you will, rulers. But to be a ruler means that you have the obligation and the power and the authority to make decisions, critique at the highest levels in regard to the national entities that will be a part of that dispensation, whether it's millennial or whether we go into the eternal aspect of creation in that vein. So the gospel, the good news, is that not only can we go into heaven, get into heaven all by grace, but also we can take advantage of that situation. Even with a sinful nature, living in sinful flesh, we can serve God in time. And we can do it in action that He honors. And He accredits and He rewards in terms of our action, in terms of that surpassing grace, SG3, surpassing grace phase 3, that we understand to be part of our works being judged at the bema as believers in that vein, versus otherwise appearing before Christ initially in shame. So one of those things, the evangelism, the aspect and the presentation of the gospel has been dumbed down greatly by denominationalism over the past decades, and has been relegated to something like just a Billy Graham deal, that just as long as you get people saved, that's all that matters. But anyway, not to, well, there'll be more opportunities for me to have more words to say on this, so I don't want to wear it out just yet. Two, shepherding offices, verse 2, being the backbone for evangelizing. The every pastor teacher does the work of an evangelist, that they present with the opportunity, the gospel presentation, phase 1 and phase 2. That's the backbone. That's where you learn about the gospel your own responsibilities and how then to spread that information to others. So shepherding offices, point 2, being the backbone for evangelizing, disseminating the entire counsel of phase 1 and 2 gospel, prepares believers then to effectively evangelize on their part, to know how to go out in the world and then before God in action with honor, do it appropriately on your own part. I'm basically, the pastor is basically limited to those who may show up at the door in regards to the Bible classes and things of that. Not that there may not be another opportunity otherwise, but that is the general setting that his evangelizing, the under-shepherd's evangelizing occurs in that vein. So that provides us with all the information that we need, going verse by verse, word for word, book by book, as God gives us time to do so, seeking the entire counsel, to know all that portrays the mystery of Christ in terms of the gospel message. So 3, how Paul broaches the disciples' role now is by providing a general, quote, rule of thumb, end quote, that emulates his and his team's role, Paul and company, in sharing the gospel to potential converts. In sharing the gospel to potential converts. So 4, in other words, his instructions here to the Colossians follow the same pattern that Paul and company exercise in their witness to others. He's not going to tell them to do something that he doesn't do or is something different than his whole approach and those who are part of his company. And it's put in a generalized way. I use a rule of thumb, even though I understand that phrase came from something about husbands and how they could discipline wives with a rod by a rule of thumb or something. Some movie I saw said, had all that. But anyway, rule of thumb captures the generalization in terms of what's going on here. Sorry about my mumbling, but anyway. So 5, now the pattern itself follows 2 conditions that are consolidated into an effective gospel presentation in a believer's opportunity for witness. It follows 2 conditions that are then consolidated into an effective gospel presentation in a believer's opportunity for witness. A, verse 5 addresses the general path in life that the adjusted evangelists use in looking for God to open doors, as he requested in the prayer in verse 3. Praying at the same time for us, verse 3, that God may open up to us a door for the word. So verse 5 addresses, if you will, the general path or the Christian way of life, as we may term it, that adjusted evangelists use for looking for God to open doors, as he requested in prayer in verse 3. Then B, verse 6, then, mirrors how Paul himself comes to terms in what way he should speak And that's verse 4, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, as he said for himself personally. And verse 6 then gives us that solution. 6, what the student now, this is important. This is a part that obviously many interpreters and preachers, supposed exegetes, gloss over. So 6, what the student of this epistle is not to overlook is the compass of Paul's instructions, the direction that he wants us to perceive on the part of the evangelist when we evangelize, the direction we are to take, see, and hence our spiritual compass, our orientation, as we would put it in those words. 7, that is, he is addressing evangelism in its full sense, first of all, of gospel presentation, both phase 1 and 2, as may be appropriate for the occasion, but being given without censure. Without censure, that from God. Without censure from God. From a spiritually or doctrinally adjusted believer. That which God honors. Sometimes it's just this attitude where you just throw out the gospel and you're serving God just by throwing out the words. Paul doesn't look at it that way. He puts an aspect of responsibility on the believer that is designed to emulate the very responsibility he undertakes in terms of his own evangelizing in his ministry. You know, sometimes there is that attitude that, well, he's the apostle or he's the pastor, so things are incumbent upon him that, you know, I have to worry about these things. Well, there may be a few things. I'll agree with you on that. But overall, all believers are expected to basically apply the same doctrine across the board, whether you're a shepherd or a layman. See? And things that are incumbent upon the under-shepherds, most often, believers also have responsibility to ensure that they live at a level that's acceptable also for their own lives in that vein. As Paul says, be an example of me. Let me be your example. Follow my example. See. So, anyway. So, the spiritual compass here is that Paul is addressing evangelism in his full sense of gospel presentation, both phase 1 and 2, being given without censure from a spiritually, doctrinally adjusted believer. How an adjusted believer would do this, such as Paul. So, this whole epistle, having gone through it now, I didn't recognize the really uniqueness of this epistle. This epistle is one of the few epistles you're going to see written in the New Testament that, and maybe the only one that has absolutely no censure applied to these believers. There's nothing but constant exhortation to stay the course. Here's what you got to look out for out here. Here's the proselytizers out here, the false teachers, etc. But over and over and over, stay the course. You've been taught right. Don't wander. See, that's the idea. And that is very unique. And obviously we know the uniqueness regards to finding churches that are just like that just by looking at 7 churches in Revelation and Christ addressing them. Only 2 out of the 7 had no condemnation placed upon them. Philadelphia, Smyrna, I believe it is, the second one. But anyway, so again, his addressing the evangelization is designed, point A, as I've been bringing out, this in contrast to the proselytizers introducing error into their gospel. For those who out there that are inserting their own ideas of what the Bible teaches in terms of salvation. And that was chapter 2. That took up the bulk of chapter 2 to show and present for us and give us the whole idea of the angelic conflict that we're all involved in as adjusted believers sticking with the straight and narrow compared to what's around us in mass. And that was chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. See, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principle of the world, rather than according to Christ. And then he gives a detailed doctrine, understood to be understood by one who is basically doctrinally oriented and has a high level of understanding already, as much of his teaching has been in that vein. And then in verse 16, he picks up in regards to the types of tactics and the things that they promote, etc., under their legalism of bringing in dispensational requirements that are not part of the church age requirements under God's directed will for us, holidays, things of that nature, etc., etc. And characterizing them in general then, without going through all these verses again, you can read those on your own again to remember the kinds of stuff that they like to do, but generalizing them in verse 33, these are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom is a pseudo-wisdom in self-made religion. Self-made religion. Self-made religion is any aspect of the principle of faith in terms here in the Christian faith that does not correspond and in harmony with the truth of the New Testament scriptures that teaches about the Christian faith in that vein, in the Bible overall in general, as they're designed to be understood. Self-made religion, that's of men putting their own ideas, their own programs, authorizing activities and insisting upon activities in churches, etc., that are not authorized by the scripture. All this junk, entertainment, you know, whatever. And self-abasement, that self-humility, the pious approach, often sometimes try to be presented by appearance, what they may wear, have to have the garb, you know, and all that kind of good stuff, the priestly robes, the phylacteries as they would in the early church, the Old Testament Jews, Jewish religious leaders wearing their symbols, you know, the symbols of power and authority in within the hierarchy of the church, to false humility. Sometimes it comes off, try to, in their pseudo-spirituality, comes off in trying to come out with some type of effective speech, that when they're preaching or teaching or whatever it is, they like to add certain inflections, etc., in regards to their words. The Lord Jesus, you know, that kind of crap. If you've grown up with the fundies, you know what I'm talking about. And severe treatment of the body. Whatever it takes to not go out there and sin, you know, beat yourself up over it, rather than true spirituality that are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So, again, the importance of when you go through these epistles, when you go through the books and the Bible, you've got to maintain context. If you expect to truly comprehend and understand fully what's being revealed in terms of the spiritual realities that are being addressed in that name. So he is now addressing evangelism in contrast to those otherwise who do it with error, who are not following the straight and narrow in terms of Bible doctrine. And obviously you have in the mixture, most often, a truth and error with it. It begins with the Judaizers. They believed that you had to have faith, but they just simply included works along with faith to be saved. Now, that's not anything new in certain denominations today. They still, many churches still practice that, etc. See, and obviously that is the beginning of what the church ultimately ends up with in the lukewarm state, a mixture of truth and error. So 9, again, the scope of evangelizing Paul is emphasizing is not reduced to only unbelievers here, but to believers, otherwise not oriented to sound Bible doctrine in their face too. Well, they're a believer. That's all that counts. That's all that matters. Well, what if they're a maladjusted believer? What if they're involved in some type of self-made religious system that's robbing them of the prize? Wouldn't you like to have the opportunity to maybe evangelize them? Let's see. But what about that good news? The fact that they're going to face shame if they don't get their spiritual act together. All these things. So that comes to mind, obviously. That's point 10 here in my notes. As an aside, Paul's perception of evangelizing. His perception that the gospel is both phase 1 and phase 2. And the manner and means of which it is to be done. It destroys the present, point 10, destroys the present day concept of fundamental ecumenicalism. Spit it out, Reed. As a result of a truncated evangelism. That is, the attitude that as long as one is a believer, then fellowship and collectivism is sponsored by God experientially. And that is what one of the fallacies that has come out of a system, of an evangelical system that operates in such fashion. Just all that's really important is that we become believers. Everybody's a believer. It doesn't make any difference what church you go to. And that's what, you know, I've seen that on the internet. Well, I thought you was this and this. Well, what difference does it make what church I go to? Whatever. And from that, just because one's a believer, then that phase two then is basically up for grabs. How you feel that God is leading you in regards to living your Christian life, well, then that's fine. As long as you love Jesus. You know, they don't even understand the concept of love, truly, in that vein. And once again, I bring out 2 Corinthians 6:14. What fellowship has light with darkness? That's 2 Corinthians 6:14, the rhetorical question. There is no fellowship. And that's fellowship at any level. And I might include on that, as I put in my own words, and after that, then what's the purpose of the phase two gospel then? What are we doing here? I mean, I believe all of us believe in Jesus. What are we doing coming into church for? If it's up for grabs, if we can just do it on our own, you know, we don't have to be a part of the body of Christ in a local sense, under a communicator, etc., etc. Why are we given all these instructions? And as far as light with darkness, understand the light that we are to represent is personified. Clearly, in James 1:17, if you can remember going back there, in terms of James' teaching, where he says, every good thing which is everything which is good, bestowed in every perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. The Father of lights. Christ, God is absolute light. And he goes on, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The purity, the veracity of the light of Bible doctrine that God represents has no variance. God's an exacting God. But yet, there's that attitude. And I understand, you know, we study and we learn. Sometimes we grow and we figure some things out maybe as we go along. But the pursuit and goal in regards to all that we do is to come to the highest level of purity, of understanding that the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to an adjusted ministry seeking to please God and represent God in terms of Him being light in that thing. As I've said before, how pure does doctrine need to be? I say 99% plus. And you go, well, what is the pastor infallible behind the pulpit? Well, I can say the pastor is infallible when he's teaching the truth. He can be infallible. The question is, will he be infallible? That's your question. It's not a matter of can. Yes, he can. Otherwise, why do you have all these epistles in the Bible of the under shepherds? Paul and the apostles, Jude, the authors of the gospel. These are believers. They were infallible. And they become the Word of God, you know. And it's not to pat people on the back. That's not my intention. I'm glad God reads my heart. See? But to drive home this whole aspect, which began all the way back in chapter 2, of the struggle that sound and just a believer's face in life, starting with the pastor teacher, with the communicator, is to keep the purity of doctrine above board and always in front, and not to ever compromise and let it go. Why? Because we want to be the proper representative of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who is that light. We have the mind of Christ. And this whole idea that, oh, well, they're a believer, that's fine. Well, yeah, they're Baptists, so they believe in faith apart from work. So they're okay. I can embrace them. I can be friends with them. Well, what fellowship do you have if over and beyond that they're introducing their own philosophies and traditions of men in regards to their belief, extracurricular activities, and distortions of doctrine, etc.? Where's your fellowship then? See, there is none. And that's the way God addresses all of our relationships, all the relationship with mankind towards Him. You want to have fellowship with me? That's what He says. But you've got to be in fellowship to begin with, and then you've got to be like-minded with me. See, that's the idea. So that's the warm-up here as we get into this thing in regards to, I guess maybe for my own self personally, coming out of the fundamentalist background in that regard, the denominational background, these verses that we're dealing with basically explodes and decimates the whole idea of how things are to be done in terms of our witness of life towards others around us, and what is acceptable to God and what is not acceptable. And ecumenicalism has taken hold, and it is taking more hold. Obviously, it will reach its pinnacle in terms of the Antichrist not putting up with any religion in competition with him in this vein, etc. To make any difference what you believe. It's all right. Let's hang. Let's be a friend. Save it for the bema. You can tell Jesus your excuses. Don't give me your excuses. 11, Paul first addresses now their course in the Christian way of life as it pertains to evangelizing. So he first addresses the course, the path that we are to take, the way of life, the Christian way of life. Walk with wisdom towards outsiders, in quotes. In Sophia, peripateo pros echo. Exo. 12, the second person plural of the imperative walk, you all walk. Keep on walking, continue to walk. Appeals to the corporate body in the plural as essential to the Christian way of life. As essential to the Christian way of life. So he's addressing them corporately once again in this fashion. 13, it defers to the local church as indispensable for the believer to know how to walk. Then together, as chapter 3 emphasized, that regards in unity and like-mindedness, in with true spirituality, in orientation to God's authority structure that He's established for us to represent the plan of God in our own lives, etc., as it came out individually following. But it all began in the corporate setting, being the members at this church of Colossae. So you all walk defers to the local church as indispensable for the believer to know how to walk. Again, there are people out there that think they can be honest to themselves. They don't need to be a part of the church. They come up with all these stupid excuses. Oh, it's just a social club. How do you know we're a social club? Have you been to our local church? You know, I know a lot of them are out there. But to categorize a blanket statement in regard to churches, that's what the people that don't have the discipline, don't have the positive volition. that are engaged in their own self-made religion, their self-made religion, a lot of times it's listening to tapes. And I've seen, I know people that have had catalogs of pastors' tapes that somehow they think that they can decipher all of these and wade through it all and pick out what's truth and what's not truth. Yeah, it's another self-made religion. See? No, it all begins in Bible class. That's one of the first things I figured out when I walked into a Sound of Justice ministry. Oh, it all begins right here, man. 14, the term, quote, walk, peripateo, end quote, is figurative here to demonstrate Christian behavior and all that they determine to do in life. So 15, often commentators relegate, reduce, if you will, walking only to behavior in the sense of overruling the STA. Yet Paul has demonstrated it entails a broader spectrum in direction. It does do that. That's part of our points. But it's not limited to that in terms of understanding what walking is about. Overrule the STA is to refrain from sinning. Refrain from sinning means that you're not in disobedience to any of God's directed will for your life. Put that in your plate. Anytime you're disobedient to God's directed will, you've sinned. He says, do this, and you don't, or you reject it. You miss the mark. You miss the mark of God's command. The big sin that everyone loves to talk about in the Christian circles and otherwise, in the Garden of Eden, eating the apple, or whatever they want to call it, which is stupid to begin with. Their sin wasn't some gross, bad sin, as they may be otherwise portrayed by others, what they think to be sins. It was simple disobedience. Don't eat of it. And they did anyway. So the STA is a rebellion makeup of DNA that's in our flesh. That's what sin is. It's a rebellious makeup of our flesh towards God and His directive will. When you put it in the course of the STA. So 16, other places that he's used the term walk. He has used it previously to point to the importance of Bible doctrine and application of divine good as essential to inheritance. That's where it began in terms of walking. That was back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, so that you may walk, our term, peripateo, in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, divine good production, increasing in the knowledge of God, continuing with your NPR in life. Your most pressing responsibility of being in Bible class, strengthened with all power through the filling of God the Holy Spirit according to His glorious might, for the attainment of all steadfastness and patience, to persevere throughout your Christian life, to maximize regards to things joyously, giving thanks to the Father because you have grown in grace along with your knowledge, understanding what's in store for us for doing it right and hanging in there, who has qualified you all to share in the inheritance of the saints in life, to share in a very big way. So he's used walking to point to the importance of doctrine and application of divine good as essential to inheritance. So 17, it also revolves around decisions a believer makes, availing themselves of the grace assets provided for them to advance in the maturity of judgment to justice of God. That was 2, 6, and 7. As you have therefore have received Him, and under phase 1, gospel message, Christ Jesus the Lord, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Phase 2. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. The spiritual advance, the edification aspect of being built up spiritually through phase 2 doctrine and application of it and established in your faith. Through our application, we build confidence and we reflect confidence in regards to what we claim we believe. See? Because we've employed it in regard to a very aspect of our lives, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So it revolves around decisions believers make, availing themselves of the grace assets provided for them to advance in the maturity, justice, and the justice of God. That is, that the doctrine is provided for them they were evangelized, phase one, phase two, by all indication, by one Epaphras. At least he's in part of it. And then, 18, and of course, it is a life contradictory to running under the SCA. That's chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Therefore, put to death literally the members of your earthly body, to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, the isolation of the sin nature. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. That's where why judgment comes into the world. Because mankind does not isolate this STA, and it runs amok with it. It runs unbridled. And in then you also once walked in your pre-salvation state because you had no asset. You had no means to isolate the sin nature because you had yet become a believer. And given the grace apparatus, the grace assets necessary to isolate sin nature through the new birth. See, faith in Christ. All this doctrine that he has been bringing out here, he's now consolidating it here in terms of understanding where he's coming from now in our verses. But now you also put them all aside, this isolation, sin, nature, anger, wrath, examples, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man with his evil practices. All right, 19. Now the caveat Paul now places on the adjusted believer's walk is that it is done with wisdom towards outsiders. The walk here is said to be done with wisdom towards outsiders. So 20, the instrumental use of the Greek prepositional phrase in Sophia, translated with wisdom, is elastic. It expands, if you will, in its meaning. That is, it denotes both the manner and means of wisdom as applied to the walk. 21, it highlights the modus vivendi and operandi in the Christian way of life. That is, both the manner, that's your lifestyle, the behavior of life, and method or source, that's the operational aspect of it. That's your operational instructions used for walking. So with wisdom combines both aspects of that preposition, of both means and manners, to know vivendi and operandi of life. So the 22, the manner highlights the behavioral choices of the believer. The method is through Bible doctrine and its application. In 23, wisdom itself, the very term, Sophia, as we've dealt with it, is the discernment in application of Bible doctrine that determines the lifestyle the believer pursues, which folds neatly in and harmonizes with the means and manner so intended in regards to the wisdom in view in that vein. So our time's up. Pick it up Thursday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to enlighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.